Well, let's grab our Bibles. We are in the book of Revelation together, as you all know. So grab your Bible and hang a hard right. And we're going to Revelation chapter 2. And the title of my message is Jesus' Words to Suffering Christians. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I pray for everyone here, everyone listening, everyone watching, that your words of hope and encouragement would go out. Because I know there are people hearing this message right now that are hurting. They're suffering. Maybe it's a disability. Maybe it's family problems. Maybe it's marital issues. Maybe it's a prodigal son or a daughter. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a disability. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you will bring encouragement to all of us today as we hear your words to suffering Christians. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, a few quick questions. What if all of the church were just like you? By that I mean, what if everybody behaved exactly as you behave in church? In other words, what if every Christian, everyone in this church, attended as faithfully as you attended? Would our seats be empty or full? What if everybody in this church prayed the same way that you prayed? Would we be a praying church, or would there not be that many prayers being offered up to heaven? What if everybody worshiped to the extent that you worship? Would this be a congregation filled with God's praises, or would it be largely quiet? What if everybody gave as faithfully as you give of your finances? Would we have the resources needed to do what God's called us to do, or would there be a lack there? What if everybody shared the gospel as faithfully as you shared the gospel? Would people be hearing about Jesus, or would many not hear at all? Well, it's a valid question to ask, because we're all a part of the church. What if everyone was just like you? The story is told from history of the city of Sparta. A man came to visit, and the king of Sparta was boasting about the great walls of Sparta. And the visitor didn't see any walls. And he asked about it, and the king pointed to the soldiers in his army. And he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, because every man is a brick." And the same could be said of the church. We could point to you and say, "These are the walls of Harvest, and every man, every woman is a brick." Or to put it more biblically, we could say every one of us is a living stone, because 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You are living stones that God has built into a spiritual temple." So we all have a part to play. Everyone should participate. You know, it's very easy to become a spectator at church and not a participant. Sort of the equivalent of the armchair quarterback. You know, maybe you sit at home on Sunday morning and you watch the football games. "Oh, I would have never done that. Oh, I would have gone long," or "Oh, I would have passed," or, you know, whatever it is. It's so easy to critique, but if you've ever played football and you know what it's like to make those split-second decisions, it's a different matter altogether. And in the same way in church, we can say, "Well, I wouldn't do it this way, and I disagree with that." Hey, man, get in the arena. Get down on the field. I love the words of President Theodore Roosevelt, who wrote this, and I quote, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done it better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and strives valiantly, who errs and then starts up again and again. There is no effort without error or shortcoming," end quote. So the idea that President Roosevelt was communicating was, the one that deserves the credit is the one that gets out there and does something. And that's what we're called to do. You know, one thing that we're undertaking that's pretty bold is Harvest America. And, you know, it wasn't my idea. I didn't come up with it. The Lord really laid it on the heart of Pastor John Collins, and he came with this idea, and I immediately loved it. And so we've invited host venues around the country to get a live HD video stream coming into their church. And did you know we have over 500 churches participating at this moment? 500. That's a lot. We're praying for 1,000. And as we've told you, our goal is to reach in 3 crusade cycles or 1,000 days as many people as it has taken us 22 years to reach in Harvest Crusade events. And the way we do this is by having live sites where they get the video feed plus people tapping in a multitude of other ways and whatever technology they have. We're leveraging every kind of technology platform available to get the gospel to as many people as possible. I've been doing some interviews for it of late, and I was asked by a Christian magazine, well, why are you even doing this? And I said, because Jesus gave us the Great Commission. You know, I'm a man under orders, and I'm told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he asked about our goal of reaching some 4 million people in 1,000 days. And he said, what if you don't reach your goal? I said, well, so what if we do reach it? What if we surpass it? I mean, I would rather try and fail than never try at all, right? So let's go for it and see what the Lord does. You got to take steps of faith and trust the Lord and see what the Lord will do. Our job as the church is not to isolate, but to infiltrate. Well, that's what he's called us to do, to go into this world and proclaim the gospel. That's part of the mission of the church. And we are looking at what Jesus says to the church here in the book of Revelation. We're looking at 7 churches that are found in Revelations chapters 2-3. For starters, they were actual churches that existed at one time. There really was a church of Ephesus, a church of Smyrna, a church of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. In fact, they followed the postal route of the day. So the words of Christ spoke to those actual congregations, but they also speak to the church as a whole. So effectively, we are looking at the words of Jesus to his church, what he has to say to each of us. And it's interesting, he sees church a whole lot differently than we do. You know, when he addresses the church, we don't find any words of commendation for having the biggest church anywhere or the fastest growing church or the nicest building. He doesn't get into any of that. Jesus gets right down to the heart of the matter, to the motive. And he starts with the church of Ephesus. Now, this probably was the church that was in existence around the first century. The believers Jesus would have been addressing would have been the second generation, that first generation of the handpicked disciples of our Lord and those that came to faith under their preaching was now passing into glory, and the next generation was taking their place. So as they had passed it on, there were some problems developing. Now, there were many commendable things in the church of Ephesus, as you recall. They had a lot on the ball. And Jesus commends them for their hard work and their diligence and all. But then he says, I see a problem is beginning to develop. And of course, that problem was they were leaving their first love. Not losing their first love. You don't lose it, you leave it. If you lose something, you don't know where to find it. If you leave it, you know where it is. He says, guys, I appreciate it, but there is this problem. You see, your work is taking the place of worship. And you're losing perspective. And the reason this is important to Jesus is if there is a breakdown here, other problems will develop in life, as we will see as we follow the progression, or maybe I should say the regression of the 7 churches, starting with an apostolic church of Ephesus and ending up with an apostate church of Laodicea. Starting with a church that was in danger of leaving their first love and ending up with a church where Jesus is effectively on the outside trying to get back in again. So if there's a breakdown here, it's going to affect us. So what does Jesus tell them to do? 3 things. He says, I want you to remember, repent, and repeat. First, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works quickly repent and then do the first works quickly or repeat. You know, we could liken this to a lot of things in life where if there's a problem, we start by remembering. Let's say that some of us have put on a few extra pounds. I know that I have. And you know, there's the telltale signs, you know. For starters, you're punching holes in your belt that were never meant to be there. It's like, another thing is you have three wardrobes, effectively. You have the skinny you, the medium you, and the fat you. And you don't get rid of the other, the fat ones usually all elastic waist and things like that because, well, I may need them later, you know. So you hang on to them and you have all these different things going on. And there's the telltale signs you're gaining weight. You know you're gaining weight when you take a shower and nothing below your waist gets wet. You know you're gaining weight when you get your shoes shine and you have to take the guy's word for it because you can't see your feet anymore. You know you're gaining weight when the couch gets up when you do. You know you're gaining weight when kids run to you on sunny days to find shade. So these are bad things. Don't write me letters about this, please. Okay, relax a little bit, okay? They're called jokes, all right? So you remember, yeah, I used to be in better shape than I'm in now. Now repent. What do I need to do? Well, I need to think about what I eat. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always attracted to all the wrong foods. I'm amazed at people who go out and order a salad. Like, I'm going to have a salad. I mean, I like salad. I do. If it has lots of dressing on it and lots of goodies on it. But to me, salad is like the warm-up for the main event. It's like, yeah, let's make sure the jaw's moving. And okay, now, when's the real food coming? I mean, I could never just make a meal out of a salad. I want pasta. I want pizza. I want Mexican food. I'm always drawn to the wrong food. Never the lean things or, I'll have more vegetables, you know. So I understand this, but you change your eating patterns. You increase your exercise. You remember, I was in better shape before. You repent. I got to change the way that I'm living and eating and so forth. And then you get back and do the right thing. So the same thing is true spiritually. Remember where you used to be. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Now repent and do the first works quickly. Now here's a question. If I get back to my first love, if I'm walking with Jesus as I ought to, and I have a great passion for him, what kind of reaction should I expect from the world? Here's your answer. I don't think you're going to like it. You're going to be persecuted. That's right. And that is because when you love someone, you will suffer as a result. When you love someone, if any harm comes to them, you hurt badly. When you love someone, if they're attacked, you defend vigorously. If you love someone and they're taken from you, you mourn deeply. It's the results of love. Love will cost you. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung out and possibly broken. So in the same way, if you love God, you are going to suffer as a result because people will attack you for your love for him. Let's see how that plays out in the church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, that you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things that you are about to suffer. And indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We'll stop there. The church of Smyrna. This is the shortest message of the seven messages that Jesus gave to these churches. The shortest. It's interesting to point out that there are no critical words from Christ to this church. He just commends them and encourages them. Now, the church of Smyrna was an actual congregation, as I pointed out. At this particular time, Smyrna, along with Ephesus, was a center of paganism and false worship. In fact, Smyrna was distinct in that it was renowned for the worship of Caesar. There was sort of a contest going on among the occupied territories of Rome as to who would have the privilege of building a special shrine to Caesar. And as it turns out, Smyrna won the contest. And so they were known for their worship of the emperor, where you would effectively say Caesar was Lord. Well, this, needless to say, created a problem with the Christians, because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they would say Jesus is Lord. So Smyrna was a tough place to be a Christian, and there was a price to pay. Jesus mentions in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. See, they were experiencing poverty in Smyrna because a lot of believers were losing business. When someone would find out that you were a Christian, they would take their business elsewhere. Not unlike what happened to the Jews during the days of the rise of Hitler. And it started off with people not frequenting Jewish businesses. And then the Gestapo came in and they would write Juden or Jew on the window of the business. And then they would make the Jewish people wear the yellow bands around their arms. And then they broke the windows of their businesses and burned them down and ultimately sent the Jews off to concentration camps. And this is what it was like for the Christians in Smyrna. You know, someone would find out that you're a believer and they say, oh, we don't want to give our business to you. So there was a poverty as a result of that. And also they were slandered. In verse 9, he says, I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are actually from the synagogue of Satan. The church was not only under persecution from the Romans, who are pagans, who wanted them to worship Caesar. They were under persecution from these Jews who are out of fellowship with God and are described by Christ as being of the synagogue of Satan himself. And so they were being slandered. Lies were being told about them. The word slandered, or the idea of blasphemy, isn't so much blasphemy against God as much as it was blasphemy against fellow Christians. So they were blasphemy against Christians, I should say. So really they were having lies told about them. And you know, I have to say that when someone has to make up lies about you because there's no inconsistency in your character or your actions, that is a wonderful thing. And that's what was happening to these believers as well. But Jesus is commending them and he says, I want you to be faithful unto death and I will give to you the crown of life. He was telling them that a time of suffering was coming their way. And indeed, we know that the believers of Smyrna suffered greatly, as did many of the Christians in Rome. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christian men, women, and children were put to death because they would not simply say, Caesar is Lord. A Roman historian, Tacitus, records this, and he says, besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were crucified. Others were set on fire to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Or they were used in Nero's garden as they would be covered with flammable material and set on fire as he rode his chariot through his garden, squealing with delight despite the agonies of his victims, end quote. So imagine how horrible this was. Nero really began to persecute the church, but the persecution actually intensified under Diocletian. Diocletian was so confident that he had successfully eradicated the church, he had a coin struck that said that the Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the Roman gods is restored. End quote. Well, needless to say, that didn't work out so well for Rome. We go to Rome today, and we will in a tour coming up soon, and we'll visit the beautiful ruins. But that's exactly what they are, ruins. But the church is alive and well, thank you very much, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Instead of destroying the church, these Roman emperors actually strengthened the church because it had sort of a purifying effect. Those nominal believers, those half-hearted people left the church because there were no economic or social advantages. And all that was left was truly committed Christian men and women. And they were transformed into this lean, mean preaching machine that transformed their world and their culture. So God used the persecution, though it was meant for evil. But it was so hard. And when we hear these things, we say, well, man, I'm sure glad I didn't live back then. And some of you might feel even bad because you complained the other day about how hard it is to be a Christian because someone made a joke at your expense because you believe in Jesus. Well, look, persecution shows itself in many ways. I mean, it can show itself in the martyrdom of a believer, as we have seen in the first century. And even to this present day, thousands of people have still been put to death because they followed Jesus Christ. It's been estimated that since the early church was formed to this present day, that millions and millions of Christians have been martyred. So persecution is not stopped, and it's going to continue on. And the Bible says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now that's a promise we rarely claim. We lay hold of promises of provision and promises of protection. When's the last time he said, now Lord, you promised in your Bible that if I live godly, I'll be persecuted. So bring it on, Lord. We don't pray that. Who wants to be persecuted? There's no fun in it. It's not enjoyable. But if you're living a godly life, persecution will come. So how should I react when persecution comes my way? Jesus told me in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Why are we persecuted? Because righteousness is confrontational. And when I say that, I don't even mean that you say anything. Just your presence, just the fact that you are a Christian, gets on the radar screens of other people, and you kind of bother them a little bit. So as we just live for the Lord, that persecution is going to come. But let me just add one thing. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He did not say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for being a jerk. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for being self-righteous. Or blessed are you when you're persecuted for being holier than thou. No, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Can I be just really honest for a moment? Some Christians are just weird, okay? And you know what? First of all, I don't even know if they're Christians, some of these people. I mean, like, I'll go and, you know, preach somewhere, and people will stand outside in the stadium with signs picketing me, you know? And then you'll read their materials, and they'll say all the horrible things that I've said. The problem is I haven't said most of those things. They haven't taken the time to actually hear what I preach, and so they critique what they think I'm preaching, and they call themselves Christians, and I wonder, are these people Christians? I don't know if they are or they aren't. But there are even believers who are just, well, how do I describe them? They're like a downer. They're like a quaalude, okay? Like whatever is happening, they bring you down. You know, there might be a non-believer saying, oh man, I'll tell you what, I just saw the most beautiful sunset last night. And the Christian says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What? The world passes away and the lusts thereof, praise God. You know what, you're kind of an idiot, hallelujah. Can you just be nice? I'm not saying compromise. We'll talk about that more in our next message. I'm not saying don't stand your ground. I'm not saying don't speak up for what is true. But can you be nice about it when possible? How was Jesus known? He was known as the friend of sinners. And that was not meant as a compliment, but really it was. That he would hang out with sinners, never compromising, far be it. This is the Lord himself. But he loved them, and they knew that he loved them. And we need to love people. Let's be persecuted for the right reasons. That's what we need. And when you are persecuted, the Bible says that you should rejoice that you've been counted worthy to be persecuted. But let's consider something else now. So here are these people that are going through this difficulty, this hardship. And Jesus has some encouraging words for them. Maybe you've wondered at times, why does this have to happen to me? Listen, God can use persecution in the life of a Christian. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll also hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. You're not of this world. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Because you're not of this world, but you follow me, you will be persecuted. And God can use it. I read a story, I've told you this before, of how they were having difficulty shipping codfish from the East Coast to the West Coast, because by the time it arrived, it was mushy. So they decided, well, we'll send it live. But by the time it arrived, it was dead. So they thought, how can we get this codfish from the East Coast to the West Coast and keep it fresh? And then someone had the bright idea of putting the mortal enemy of the codfish into the tank when they shipped him, and that is the catfish. And so they shipped it, and the fish arrived alive and well because he had spent the entire journey running from the catfish. And sometimes God will put a catfish in our tank, and we'll say, Lord, why do I have to have this neighbor who is so obnoxious? Why did I have to be seated in my classroom next to this antagonistic person? Why do I have to have this family member that is always harassing me and giving me a hard time? Maybe God put a catfish in your tank to keep you on your toes. Or should I say, on your fins. But if you're discouraged by your suffering, by your hardship, here's some encouraging words from Jesus. Number one, he wants you to remember a few things. He's eternal. Verse 8, he says, this thing saith the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. He said pretty much the same thing in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. So here's what he's saying. Guys, remember this. I'm eternal. I always have been and I always will be. And whatever is happening to you is temporary, because you who have believed in me are eternal. You are immortal. You will spend all eternity in my presence. So this won't last forever, whatever your suffering is. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our present troubles are quite small. They won't last very long. Yet they produce in us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. Number two, Jesus says he knows about our suffering. He knows about our suffering. Verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. And the word that is used here for I know doesn't just mean he knows by watching, but the word implies that he knows because he's passed through the same thing himself. He's saying, you know what? I know. You know, when you're hurting in a bad way, it's just great to talk to someone else who's been there. Because you talk to someone who hasn't been there and they try to relate to it in their way, but they really can't. But you talk to someone who's been there and they say, I know. And it's not even so much what they say to encourage you, but it's just to know that there's someone out there who has gone through what I'm going through and they're still standing. They're still alive. They've endured it. They've somehow come through it, or at least are coming through it, and that helps me. They're able to comfort me with the comfort that they have been comforted with. And then one day I will be able to do the same for another person. So just for them to say, I know. I think sometimes the ones that are quickest to dispense all the advice and counsel are the ones who don't know. I think sometimes the ones who do know just say, I know. I know. And this is an interesting thing, because when you're going through hardship, you may feel like you need something special from God. You know, if only the Lord would just give me a special vision or this great emotional experience to compensate for the hardship that I'm going through. But you know, one thing to consider is sometimes when you're going through a hardship and the Lord doesn't do that thing that you were hoping he would do, it may be that the silence of the Lord is his highest commendation. Does that make any sense? The silence of the Lord is his highest commendation. That's effectively what he does with Smyrna. He doesn't give him a lengthy sermon. He doesn't have a lot to say. Here's what he says. You're suffering. I know. I know. and I'm with you in the midst of your suffering. You see, sometimes when we're weaker, we need those extra things. But when we're strong, we don't need it as much. Take Peter, James, and John. Have you ever noticed how the Lord singled them out and took them with him to special occasions? For instance, when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, he said, Peter, James, John, you guys come with me. Bet the other disciples said, lucky. How come they get to do that and not us? Oh, man, they're so blessed. Then when he went to be transfigured, Peter, James, John, you guys come with me. And there he shined like the sun with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. I might add that they slept through most of it, but they woke up for the finale. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was in agony before the Father and praying for the cup to pass, there were Peter, James, and John, again asleep, but there with him. Now we say they were chosen for these special events because they were special. Maybe. Maybe they were chosen because they were special needs. Hey, you don't get the nickname Sons of Thunder for nothing. And that was the handle of James and John. I mean, what were these guys all about? Sons of Thunder. These are the guys that said, let's call fire down on that city because they were not responsive to the message that Jesus brought. Is that just slightly overkill? Yeah, these people weren't responsive. Let's torch them now. Yeah. James, John, you come with me. Peter, you come too. Why? I want to keep my eye on you. You know, when I was in school, I got in trouble a lot. And it's because I was always talking and jabbering and drawing cartoons and doing caricatures of fellow students and even the teachers. And so the teacher would say to me, Greg Laurie, you come and sit right next to me. Was that because I was special? No, it's because I was trouble. And the teacher wanted to keep their eye on me. Maybe that's why Jesus singled them out. But here's my point. To the church of Smyrna, he doesn't have a long sermon. He just says, I'm there, I know, I understand. So maybe as you're going through your hardship right now, he's, oh man, God, you got to get me out of this thing. You got to airlift me out of this situation. Yet the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm eternal. I'm in control. There's a beginning. There's a middle. There's an end to this. You're going to go through tribulation for 10 days. It's not going to last forever. There were 10 waves of persecution that hit the early church, and some commentators believe this is what Christ is alluding to when he says, you'll have these 10 days of persecution. I don't know if that's the case or not. I know they were persecuted, but Jesus says there's a time limit on it. And he says the same to us. I'm in control. I am with you. I am sovereign. So he's reminding them of these things. He also says that he has a plan. Verse 10, you will be tested. I have a plan. Why do these bad things happen to us? I don't know. Sometimes they're brought by the devil. But remember, whatever Satan proposes, if it happens in our life, God permitted it. The story of Job is the perfect example. You know, the devil comes. Hey, let me have some time with Job. We'll see what he's made of. God could have said, no, man, you back off. Leave Job alone. The Lord allowed it. And then those horrible afflictions came against God's servant. But the Lord allowed it. He had a purpose in it. God will allow certain things. The devil means it to destroy you, but God will allow it to refine you. And Romans 8:28 says he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. So God reminds him that he has a plan, and he also reminds him that he is loving and will reward faithfulness. He's loving and will reward faithfulness. He says, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Now, in Smyrna, they had an arena where athletic events took place. So they knew all about running races and winning crowns. And when they talked about crown, don't think about big, gnarly crown like the Queen of England wears, you know. This was more a crown of laurel leaves. Like they would give to the winner in an athletic event. But it was a reward, an award, something of great significance. And so he says, I have a crown for you. There are multiple crowns mentioned in the Bible. The Bible speaks of the crown of rejoicing, which apparently is given to those that lead other people to Christ. And then there is also the crown of righteousness, which is promised to those that love the appearing of the Lord. Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. 2 Timothy 4:8. And so there are these crowns offered, but now here now is the crown of life. Now interestingly, to the church of Smyrna, he says, I'll give you the crown of life because you face suffering, because you're being persecuted. Some of you are going to be martyred, but you guys, I have a reward for you as a result of this. But this reward is also promised to the person who resists temptation and endures personal suffering. Over in James 1:12, it says, blessed is a man that endures temptation and perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Quick poll. How many of you have ever been tempted? Raise up your hand. You've been tempted to do something evil. Okay. How many of you have never been tempted? Just wanted to see. Okay. Because not all of you raised your hand the first time. I thought, wait, are there people not being tempted here? What's going on? How many of you have given in to a temptation to do evil? Raise your hand. Everybody put your hand up now. This is your cue. Yeah. See, mine's up too. Yeah. Okay. Now, how many of you have successfully resisted temptation? Raise your hand up. Oh, good, good. You know, it's hard when temptation comes your way. It's easy to stand here and talk about it, how evil it is. Yeah, temptation's bad. Yeah. But what about when you're being tempted? You know what the problem is? Temptation is, well, tempting. Hence the word temptation. It's alluring. Do you think the devil is an idiot? I don't. I think he's evil, but I think he's smart. And he knows how to package his stuff. He knows how to make bad things look good. And remember when Eve was tempted by the fruit in the garden, and by the way, the Bible never says it was an apple, but whatever it was, probably pulsated with light, probably had its own theme song, you know, who knows. But whatever it was, the Bible says the fruit was pleasant to look upon. And desirable to make one wise. And you know the rest of that story. So the temptation will come. And in the moment, it's hard to resist. It's not easy. You take hold of the word of God. Maybe you quote it to yourself. You yield to the spirit. No, I'm not going to do it. It's wrong. And the devil's saying, you idiot. This is the greatest opportunity ever. Go for it. No, no. And you resist it. And then it sort of passes. And you go, phew. And there's just that sense of relief, like, hallelujah, I passed the test. Someone else gave into it. And then you see the repercussions in their life. And they say, oh, Lord, thank you. I didn't do that. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he'll receive a crown of life. There's a reward waiting for you. But not just for the person that resists temptation, but for the person that goes through suffering. Maybe you're suffering today. You have family problems, marital problems, children problems, physical problems, a disability, bad news from a doctor, you've lost a loved one, whatever it is, you're suffering, it's hard. It doesn't seem fair to you. Lord, you say, maybe you don't verbalize it, but you think it, they're not suffering. Why is it they go through life without suffering and I have to go through this? And now not only do I have to go through this, but a new problem has come along and they don't seem to have any problems. Listen, you don't worry about them. You just be faithful and follow the Lord. And there's a reward promised to you when you are faithful. So this is what he's saying to the church of Smyrna. And this is what he is saying to us as well, that we should be faithful even unto the end. And then he says in closing, and if you do this, you do not have to fear the second death. Verse 11, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. And he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Basically, it's spending eternity separated from God in hell. When you are a non-believer, you effectively die two times. And when you're a believer, you only die once. Let me explain. The non-believer dies twice. First, their life this side of eternity on earth is a state of living death, kind of like a zombie. And the Bible even says, she that lives for pleasure is dead while she's living. The Bible says that without Christ, we're dead in our trespass, in our sin. It's a state of deadness. You know, you chase after everything this world has to offer. Listen to this. This world is as good as it's ever going to get for the non-believer. So if you're not going to believe in Jesus, here's what I'd say. Enjoy it while you can, because this is as good as it gets. But for the believer, this earth is as bad as it gets. For us, the best is yet to come. I just read about a model that committed suicide, a supermodel, as a matter of fact. And this was on the heels of another model who attempted suicide. And we think, how is this possible? These beautiful people we see on the billboards, on the covers of the magazine, with a perfect face and the perfect body and all the money and all the whatever it is they want, they have it. And yet here they are killing themselves because the world is dead and the world is empty. If you're a believer, you'll die twice. If you're a non-believer, you'll die twice. You'll have that death and life, so to speak, and then that second death where you face judgment. But if you're a believer, you only die once. Sure, there's physical death, but then we live forever. Sum it up this way. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you've only been born physically, you'll have a spiritual death throughout your life, and then you'll face eternal separation from God. But if you're born twice, meaning you've been born again, by putting your faith in Jesus, you'll live for all eternity. Have you been born again? See, this is what kept these people going. Hey, listen, I haven't painted a rosy picture of being a Christian today, have I? What have I told you? I've said if you're a Christian, you'll be persecuted. So maybe you're sitting here as a non-believer saying, man, there's no way I'm going to become a Christian. You think I'm some kind of sucker? You think I want that life? You can have it. Yeah, we'll take it. I'll tell you why, because we go through life and God is with us. Listen, hardship happens to everybody. Everybody faces adversity. Everybody faces tragedy. Everybody faces difficulty in life. But the Christian has God with him, who promises to work all things together for good to those that love him. And the Christian has the hope that when they die, they'll go to heaven. The non-believer doesn't have God with them. They don't have God working things together for good. And then they have that reality of a certain judgment. Yeah, we'll take it. Little persecution gets thrown in. So be it. That's life. But see, if you're a Christian, you have something worth living for, and you have something even worth dying for. So yeah, you know, I think it's actually very appealing to have Christ in your life. And maybe you've never asked him into your heart. You've never asked for his forgiveness. And I'm going to close today by giving you that opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sin and know with certainty that you will go to heaven when you die. If you've never done that, do it right now as we bow our heads in prayer, if you would please. Everybody praying. Father, thank you for your word to us today. And I pray that you will speak to the heart of every person hearing this and watching this, and help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you right now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're all praying together. Listen, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like your sin forgiven, if you would like to know for certain that you will go to heaven when you die, if you want that void inside of you filled, that you've been trying to fill with all the junk this world offers, if you want to know God in a personal way, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting? And I'd like to pray for you right now. You want God to forgive you. You want Christ to come into your life. You want to go to heaven. Raise your hand up wherever you are. I'll pray for you today. Just raise it up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Here at Harvest Riverside, if you're watching the video screen, I can't see you, raise your hand. If they're at Harvest Orange County, again, of course, I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. Just like he said to the church of Smyrna, I see, I know. He sees, he knows. If you need to make this commitment, do it. Anybody else, raise your hand up now if you want Christ to come into your life. God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to ask Each of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Just stand up. If you raise your hand to accept Christ, even if you did not, but you want his forgiveness today, stand up. That's right, stand up. People are standing. You won't be the only one. God bless you. Just stand up. Wherever you are, here in the sanctuary, watching the video screen, stand up right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of committing your life to Jesus. Again, anybody else, stand up now. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Stand up. God bless you. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you and you. God bless all of you. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer of asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray it now if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I'm sorry for that sin. I turn from it now. I commit my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer.